James chapter 1 this evening. We will look at James chapter 1, starting in verse 13, going 13 through 18, in the sermon entitled, Where to Look in Temptation. Now, as you're turning there, I'd like to remind you, I'm sure you know about this, but in many sporting events, they will flip a coin to determine the starting conditions of a game. I know this is also done in football. I mean, children do this sometimes too. You know, I'll flip a coin, heads I win, tails you lose. Or they flip a coin at the beginning of a football game, such as, let's just say, the Denver Broncos are playing the New England Patriots, and depending on how the coin toss goes, maybe the Broncos come out of there with a victory. I don't know. Maybe that happened, maybe not. It's a cause for rejoicing. Anyways, the point being, if a coin lands in a situation like that, depending on how it lands, the results change. If it lands one way, the result will be different than if it landed the other way. Similarly, James alerts us to two sides of any trial. Now, that's what we've been studying through James so far in chapter 1. Verses 2 through 12 have been about trials. And we've been studying just one side of it that James alerts us to, and that is a test. There's one side of a difficulty, a trial, that is a test that God gives to grow our faith and for our spiritual maturity to increase. And we studied that, and that's a great blessing. James says we can rejoice in trials because of that. But on the other side of trial, on the opposite side, there is a temptation. There are temptations which, if we pursue, will end in spiritual destruction. Now, depending on how you approach a trial, a hard time, if you will drastically change and have significant results in your spiritual life. We've learned that when we face a test, we need to respond by trusting God, putting our faith in Christ. That's good. But now, as James draws our attention to the dark side of the coin, the tails, if you will, when we face temptation, we see that God wants Christians to trust Him in their temptations. And this is the point of the sermon this evening. God wants Christians to trust Him in their temptation. And I know you're really, I can see it. You're asking, how, Pastor Chris, how can we trust God in our temptations? And you guys are astute. That's a great question. We're going to answer it tonight. I'm going to tell you that it's all in where you look. We're going to have three directions to look this evening as we study this text. Three directions to look to trust God in our temptation. Now, I'm going to preface this a little bit and say you might not be entirely satisfied, maybe, because I'm not going to give you the 10-step process to overcoming temptation. James doesn't address that just yet, and so I'm not addressing it. But that does come up later in James, so stick with me as we preach through James. We will get there, but tonight it's all about how we approach temptation, our attitude within a temptation, and who we trust while we are being tempted. So let's read together. I'll read, and you can follow along silently. I'll read James chapter 1, verse 13 through 18, and then we'll break it down and look at the three directions to look to trust God in our temptation. Verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." God wants Christians to trust him in their temptation. And the first direction we need to look tonight, we see in verse 13, and that is to look out. We need to look out. This is a warning that James gives to avoid the easy escapism of blaming God when you're in a temptation, because that is an easy out. Who can escape the temptation of an all-powerful, sovereign God? Nobody. But James says if we blame God, that we err, we deceive ourselves. James gives some instruction here in verse 13 at the beginning. He says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now this word temptation is the same word that we've seen throughout James chapter 1. In the King James, it says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. In verse 12, it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Now, this word can be translated as temptation, but it can also be translated as trial or as test, a testing. And in our English, especially in the King James, it doesn't necessarily show us that I think James is drawing attention to both of those. In verse 2 through 12, it is the trial aspect, the testing aspect, which we can rejoice in because it leads us to greater spiritual maturity. In verse 2. But here in verse 13, he begins to shift and he begins to show us the temptation. Now, what is the difference between a test and a temptation? Well, it's in the intent of the one giving it. So think for a moment about a teacher. Usually we think of tests as given by teachers, and a good teacher in an ideal situation will give a test that she has prepared her students for, correct? She's prepared them, she's brought them along, they get a test, and ideally, the students have been learning the material, and they've been studying hard, and the test given ought to be passed to prove the knowledge has been mastered, and then they can advance to more knowledge and greater things in that field. That's a test. They want you to succeed to be able to continue on. But a temptation is different. A temptation is given in order that you would fail. This is a trap that is set. This is something hoping that you will do it because it leads to sin. It leads to wrong action, improper behavior. So let's take an illustration for a moment of something that is pretty common. It is a trial for many people. Let's say a man or a woman is tempted with the sin of pornography. Now that is a trial. On one side, it's a trial. It's a test. God has allowed it. He didn't cause it, but God has allowed it so that person can grow in their faith. It's an opportunity for them to grow in their faith by trusting Christ is enough, by believing what God says. Christ is all I need. And therefore, I'm going to not participate in order to show my faith in Christ. But on the other side is a temptation. And this aspect, the person's heart is pulling them away, telling them lies, deceiving them. You know, this isn't that big of a deal. This isn't something, everybody does it. You know, this will be good for me. You know, I'm a sexual being anyway, so that's all right. No big deal. And the heart is deceitful and leads away. In the first instance, the trial, the test, when passed, leads to spiritual maturity. In the second instance, the temptation, when accepted, leads to spiritual destruction. And it is this second instance that James begins to warn us about here in verse 13 and in the following verses. His instruction is for Christians to avoid blaming God for the temptations. You say, well, why would I blame God for temptations? If we think about what James has been saying, it makes a lot of sense. Rejoice in the temptations and the trials that God has brought. Because God has brought this hard time to you, he's allowed it so you can grow. Well, if God allows the one side so that I can grow spiritually, it makes a lot of sense. And it's really easy for us to just say, well, God is tempting me on the other side as well. That's an easy out for me. And it kind of makes a little bit of logical sense. But James declares strongly that is not the truth. That is not the case. In the second half of verse 13, we see James gives a couple reasons for why we should never say that we're being tempted by God. The first reason, he says, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Now, this is God's holiness. God is holy. That means he is completely set apart from sin. In fact, sin is contrary to the very nature of God. And so for God to sin or to even be tempted with sin, he would cease to be God, for that's contrary to his very nature. The next reason is the logical next step as well. If he cannot be tempted with evil, if he cannot do evil, then he logically cannot tempt anyone else to do evil, because that in itself would be evil. That would be sin, and he cannot do it. That is his holiness. So the situation may be the same, the trial may look the same, but from God's perspective, the only thing he wants is success. God has allowed it or is giving it for the purpose of spiritual growth and maturity. However, there is another side that is producing a temptation. But if God doesn't give the temptation, who does? Where does the temptation come from? That's an excellent question. I'm glad you asked. We'll get to that in a moment when we look at direction number two. But before we get there, I want to explain an aspect of this message that's going to carry on throughout the whole thing. And I want to share with you a real life story of my own that happened just this year, where I can share kind of maybe be a little transparent, a little vulnerable, a time where I faced some pretty, in the moment, pretty intense trials, temptation within a trial. And hopefully, as we look at those details from my life, you can see how James applies to that situation and maybe to all our regular situations in life as well. So that is going to be the idea. And so I'll begin by telling you the situation, illustrating this point, and then we'll see that throughout the sermon as well as we look at the different directions. So back in August, about the second week of August maybe, my family had a family reunion in Illinois, my mother's side of the family. My mom grew up in Mayfield. It was a Mayfield family reunion. My grandparents, their kids, including my mom, their kids, including me and my siblings and my cousins, and then all those kids. So I don't remember. There's like 35 people total, maybe, at this family reunion. And it was scheduled about a year ago to be in August of this year, which to me, sinfully, was tempted to not like, because it's basically someone telling me how I'm going to use a week of my vacation, which isn't really going with my desire of having control over that. So you can see that might be an issue. And it was also at a place, a campground, where I had grown up going to and really just didn't have good memories. I was baptized there, so that's a good thing. My church didn't have a baptistry. I was baptized in the lake at the camp, and that was great, by my pastor at the time. But that's about it. Lots of bad memories at the camp. I didn't want to go, and you know, my wife and I talked about it. We decided I can get over this. It's not ideal for having a baby there. I'd rather, if I'm 45 minutes from my parents' house, just stay at my parents' house. But I had to get the attitude checked at the door, and we decided this will be a blessing to my grandparents and my family. We can do this. So if that was it, I think I would have been okay. But the day of the flight arrives, and Pastor Dave comes to our house to pick us up. We have to be at the airport at, I think, 5 in the morning, which means we had to leave our house at 4:30 in the morning, which means we had to wake Ezra up about 3 hours before we would normally wake him up. And if you've ever had an infant or a toddler, that's the least favorite thing to do. Just let him sleep. Who wants to take a tired toddler on an airplane? Not me. So there's a little bit of stress in waking up early and waking up a baby early. There's a little bit of stress in that. And we were handling it, I think, well. And then as we're leaving, Johanna is taking Ezra to the truck. You know, he's being a little fussy, and that's expected. Walking across the yard that she's walked across hundreds of times, near the hole that she's seen hundreds of times, and happened this time to trip in the hole and twist her ankle, which is the same ankle she sprained 2 years ago during vacation Bible school, and she had to be in a wheelchair. So that was then. She didn't have to this time, at least not very long. But I didn't see it happen, and I was like, ugh. You know, I was irritated. Why couldn't you just not step in the hole? You know, everybody knows the hole is there. And so she's in pain. She's distraught and upset. Ezra's distraught and upset. Pastor Dave is trying to not make things worse. You know, he's doing a good job. But it's kind of an awkward situation. And there's another layer of stress. We get to the airport. Pastor Dave helps us unload, and he's standing around as we are trying to figure things out. And I notice I have a wife who can't walk, a toddler who needs to be carried, a stroller, a car seat, a diaper bag, a book bag, 2 large suitcases. So wait a minute. I don't have enough hands. So there was for my desires being to have an easy flight, this is conflicting a lot. And God is testing me to be patient. And that is certainly a test I needed. So we eventually, through awkward carrying of lots of luggage and Johanna kind of pushing herself on an airport wheelchair and holding Ezra, and somebody helped us at the very end, and we get to the desk. Finally, we can unload some of this luggage. Someone can push Johanna. But wait, you know what we forgot? Johanna's identification, which is a hassle, and it's just another stress. Now, there's no sin here necessarily. There's no cause to sin. It's just a normal thing that happens, piled on a lot of other normal things that happen. And I was really testing my patience. Some of my desires were being crossed. We eventually make it to the airplane. The people were really nice. They helped us get through security, and we got to the airplane. We flew to Illinois. Ezra, considering, did a pretty good job. We land, and my dad picks us up from the airport. It's about 95 degrees in August in Illinois, so it was also about 95% humidity, which is just, to my Arizona self, I have really adjusted to dry. So that was unpleasant, not a big deal by itself, but just add to the pile. My dad is telling us that people are starting to get irritated at the camp. It's just one of those days, you know, family and their schedules conflicting, and they're really hoping for us to get in because while the reunion had started a couple days before, my cousin, who's a missionary, needed to go present at a meeting. They were waiting for us to get in to take pictures. Ugh. And I'm just kind of boiling. Maybe you can feel it. Just one thing after the other, and we can't get a break. And we finally get there, and there's all this family running around and grandparents with expectations, and they're trying to have a good time, and people are just being a little tense at each other. We take the pictures. Ezra cries through the whole thing. Eventually, it ends. All right, so we'll end the story here for now. But maybe you can see there was a lot of normal things that happened, but there is a lot of hardness. And in my own heart, I was really wrestling with this. And we'll get to the results of my own nature here in a little bit, but it was very easy for me to take my little human finger and say, God, why did you allow this? This is supposed to be a blessing. We're trying to be an encouragement to my family. Why did you allow this to happen? Now, I might not have said that as much, but my attitude was certainly one that did not accept from God the cards, if you will, that he dealt, but it blamed him for a situation that I didn't like. We'll get to more on that in a little bit, but in our temptation, God wants us to look out, to be very careful not to blame him for the temptations that we face. As we mentioned, he's holy. That means he's totally separate from sin. He can't tempt others to sin. You know what that is? That is encouraging. Because if God cannot tempt you to sin, he's not responsible for your temptation, you can go to him. Because he can help. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you are able to bear it. Not only does God not cause your temptation, God provides you a way out. He has equipped you to handle it through his word. And we see that with Jesus and when he was being tempted. How did he respond to Satan? Well, first of all, he was led by the Spirit. He was relying on the Holy Spirit and he relied on God's word. And it's the same for us. God has also given us, look around, Calvary Baptist Church. He's given us brothers and sisters in Christ to build each other up. God has given us a pastor to feed us and to lead us, and he does it well. God has equipped us to overcome this temptation. What a blessing to be assured that God is not causing our temptation, but God is helping us through that temptation. So when you are in temptation, look out. God is not causing your temptation, but who is? Where is the source of the temptation? Excellent question. Let's look at that in verse 14 through 15. The second direction we need to look in. Look in verse 14 and 15. If you want to find out why you sin, why you are tempted to sin, look no further than your heart. I need to look no further than my heart. We see in verse 14 the true source of temptation. It says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Every man here. When James says every man, that's a universal principle. Every person through all of time, you and you and you and you and you and me and everybody is tempted from within by our own lust. Now, what's that word lust? Lust can be and often is translated negatively. In some versions that you might have here tonight, it might say selfish ambition or evil desire. That's the idea of the lust. We talked about this in Sunday school a couple weeks ago with the teens, and we said a lust is a desire, good or bad, that is controlled by my sinful flesh. So let's illustrate this a couple times. When I was a child, I really, like a grade schooler, my favorite things to spend money on was candy. And I remember every time I got some money, my desire was to buy a candy bar. And I remember one time specifically that there was a fundraiser going on at school, and there was different kids selling candy bars for a dollar. And I was like, Dad, I have $3. Can I please get a candy bar? That was my desire. Is there anything wrong with that desire? No. I don't think anyone here would say that's a bad desire. It's an okay desire. But my dad said no. Now, what would turn this sinful, what would make this desire a lust, is if I was willing to sin to get it anyways. I didn't do this, but if I had taken the dollars anyways, when my dad wasn't looking, and gone to school and bought the candy bar, and then gobbled it up on the bus before I got home, that is a lust. That's a desire controlled by my sinful flesh. Now, for grown-ups, we're a little different. We're a little more sophisticated. Maybe we steal candy bars, too. I don't know. But our desires usually aren't something that small. Usually our desires tend to be a little bigger. Maybe it's, here's a common one, financial security, or just security in general. That's politically, financially, and that's a good desire. It's good to desire that security. But let me ask you a question. In your life, those desires, are you willing to sin to get it? To cheat a little bit, or maybe not be 100% honest on your tax returns to be financially secure. That's a temptation many people face. And many more. I don't know your exact temptation. And James tells us that. He says they are drawn away of their own lust. We all have lust within our hearts. And it's similar in a lot of ways, but it's personalized in a lot of ways, which should encourage us to be patient and thoughtful and caring with those around us. I can't believe she struggles with that. Yeah, well, she probably can't believe that you struggle with this. We are all struggling together. We need to be patient with each other and understanding and helpful. James goes on. He says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. These two metaphors here, drawn away and enticed, are a fishing metaphor and a hunting metaphor. Now, I'm neither one of these, and so maybe you are, and this will resonate with you more. But a drawn away might not be the greatest translation. It's more of being dragged away. And it's the idea of a fish who's caught on a line, and the fisherman is yanking and pulling and jerking, pulling him in. That is how our lust tempts us, by dragging and pulling. It also is described by being enticed. Our lust tempts us by enticing us. This is a hunting metaphor, using bait to snare an animal. I think the greatest example of this in American society is the mouse hunting. How do we hunt mice? Put a little trap, and you put a little peanut butter on it, right? Or cheese. Peanut butter's better. But you put the peanut butter on the mouse trap, and you're enticing that mouse. You're drawing him to it. He really wants that peanut butter. And that is how our lusts tempt us, by dragging us away, by enticing us. They're really rather violent metaphors. But let's be honest, while our lust will drag us away and entice us, that sounds like we're being very passive in the matter. Lots of times we're pursuing it, aren't we? It's, oh man, I know there's a trap there, but I want that peanut butter. I know this sin has consequences, but I want it anyways. It's interesting to know also that James doesn't point to Satan here. He doesn't say, Satan tempts you. He's not giving us that excuse, but he's really not worried about Satan tempting, because that he offers things that are tempting, but the reason they are tempting is because of our hearts, is because our sinful desires, our selfish ambition desires it. In verse 15, as we continue on, we see the fulfillment of this sinful allurement. It says, James says, then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. He's now describing the next step. After you've been drug away like a fish, after you've been baited like a beast, what is the next step? Well, part of being baited is being fixated on it. One commentator says that many sinful actions begin as casual thoughts, but dwelling on them can turn minor temptation into major transgression. As we are being drawn away and baited by our lust for something sinful, James uses the metaphor of giving birth. Here in verse 15, lust is described as the mother, the seductress, who pulls us in. And as we focus on that lust and it becomes our highest priority, lust conceives and gives birth to sin. Dwelling on temptation leads to sinful action. And then as we continue to give attention to that sinful action and we go back to it over and over again, and it becomes a pattern in our life, that sin gives birth to death, to destruction. That death and destruction is the natural consequence of sin left unchecked, always. Sin brings destruction. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Now we can be rest assured, James is not talking about Christians losing their salvation. Once you are saved, you are held by the hand of God, Jesus tells us. Not even you can pluck yourself out. God will hold you. Once you're saved, you're always saved. But sin still has consequences. And that just because you are saved forever does not mean God will not discipline for his disobedient child for sin. This is often called the life cycle of sin, starting with lust and ending in destruction. And James is showing us that if you sin, you're wondering how I got here. If you follow the trail back, you don't end up at God's doorstep. You end at you, your heart. That is the source of temptation. And James is not just talking about the big moments of temptation. He's concerned with those, but he's also talking about the small, everyday moments of life, the small decisions that make up the pattern of our lives. So if we can go back a little bit and think about my wife and Ezra, the England's trip to Illinois for the Mayfield family reunion, we can think about my situation. I was faced with temptation. I wanted to blame God. I wanted to be mad at my wife for falling in the hole that everybody knows is there. I wanted to be mad at her or at me for... her, let's be honest. I wanted to be mad at her for forgetting her ID, even though that was a team thing. I wanted to be mad at my grandparents for planning this reunion at a place I didn't like, at a time that was hard for us. I wanted to be mad at my cousin, who, in serving the Lord, had a schedule to keep. I wanted to be mad at him and his family for not allowing Ezra to get a nap before taking pictures. You know, you sound really petty as I'm saying them. But I wanted to be mad, and I wanted to point the finger at everybody and anything else. I was very defensive of my own position. And in fact, telling you this now, I really want to take a stand and advocate my case before you and defend my position again. But here's the deal. My wife didn't make me sin. The flight didn't make me sin. My circumstances, my cousin, my grandparents, the situation, the pain, the awkwardness, the stress, none of that made me sin. With shame, I will tell you that I did sin, and I did hurt people close to me, especially the one dearest to me, my wife. And as much as I want to defend myself and say, look at the position God put me in. Can't you understand that I would sin in that situation? Can I help it? And the answer has to be yes, I could. While I want to blame the circumstance and I want to blame God, the fault lies at one place, at my feet, in my heart. In temptation, God wants us to look in for that source of temptation. We need to be careful not to blame our circumstances, our upbringing, our government, or the people around us, a sin-cursed world, sin-cursed people, or any other factor in our own sin. Now these may, and they do, turn the volume up on temptation. They do increase the pressure of temptation, but they never cause us to sin. That's me. That's all me and my selfish ambition, my evil desire, my lust. But there's a lot of hope in that too. Because what could drive us to the Savior more than knowing that there is nothing within myself to trust? I'm completely evil. I cannot trust myself. I'm the one who causes me to sin, so I can't trust me. Who do I trust? I trust God. I trust my Savior, the one who saved me from my sin. I'm the source of my own temptation. My heart is wicked. My heart is deceitful. My desires lead me to destruction. But when I acknowledge that, when I own it, and it's hard to sit there and say to yourself, it's me, it's my fault. And because this is what happens. It's my fault. But they did make it hard. It's my fault. But the situation, we got to work hard on not saying that conjunction there. We're not saying but. It's me, and it's only me. And when we stop blaming and start putting the blame where it does belong, in my heart, that gives us hope. Because how many times can I change you? How many times can I change my situation? Can I change my upbringing? Can I change the sin-cursed people around me? Nope. What do I have power to change? What can I change? I can change me. And I don't do it alone. I'm not saying that at all. Because I am terribly wicked. But the hope for me is that I can rely on the Savior to change me. And there is immense hope in temptation when we look in and are honest and own our temptation, own our own lust. And when we refuse to acknowledge it, it actually leads to hopelessness. There's great hope in looking in. We need to look out, right? Look out. Don't blame God for temptation. Look in. The blame goes right here in my heart, in myself. And that leads us to our third direction that we need to look. We need to look up. In verses 16 through 18, look up. God does not supply temptation. I do a good enough job of that myself. But he does provide all that is good. Everything good comes from God. In verse 16, James calls us to attention. He says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Now that's a very emotional call there, an emotional appeal. My beloved brethren, those whom I love so much, listen, do not err. That could be translated, do not deceive yourselves. It's the word that we get the English word planet from. It means to wander. And when you look in the sky, if you track a planet every night through the sky, it looks like it's not on a specific path. It's wandering. It's not like the stars that are fixed. It indicates going astray or being mistaken. He says, do not err, which means do not deceive yourselves. Like, deceive myself? Why would I do that? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do you realize the most deceitful thing in your world is your heart? Wow, that hurts. Also flies in the face of almost every Hollywood movie you can think of, or especially Disney movies. Follow your heart, believe in yourself, do what feels right. No, very, very bad advice. The heart is deceitful. And don't deceive yourselves, my beloved brethren. We can easily deceive ourselves. We do it all the time. Don't, but James says don't. Don't deceive yourself. Instead, you need to cling to this truth that he's about to give us. And in verse 17, James comes at us with a fantastic verse. Just one sentence of theology here that changes our temptations, our attitude and temptations. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, God does not give temptations, but he does give goodness. And look at that. Every good gift, not some good gifts, every good gift, every perfect gift. And he says that, he stacks those on top of each other, good gift and perfect gift, for emphasis. Every good gift is from above in the heavens and cometh down from the Father of lights. Now, that's a pretty unique phrase. I don't think it's the only time it's used, but it's not used often. The Father of lights, God is the creator of the heavenly bodies. I think that's what the lights are here. It's the sun, the moon, the stars. We remember his role as creator. On day three, he made the sun, moon, and stars, right? God made the sun, moon, and stars. He's the creator. And while God in his creation created it with the ability to change, and we think of the sun, or not the sun, pardon me, the earth rotating around the sun, and the shadows shift and change. We look at the stars, and depending on the season, we see different stars. They're always moving. The earth is moving. I understand the stars aren't moving. But from our perspective, they're moving. And the stars twinkle, and they're shooting stars, and there's changing of seasons. God made creation to change. That's inherent. But inherently, God never changes. He is unchangeable and unchanging. Big theology word here is immutable. God is immutable. He does not change. Oh, what a great thing. Can you think back of that creation, to creation? God created what? Day and night. What did he said? It's good. God divided the waters. You know what he said about it? It's good. He created sun, moon, and stars. It's good. He filled this bird, the sky with birds and the fish, the ocean with fish. He made dry land and populated it with plants and animals. He made mankind. And you know what he said about it? It's good. In fact, it is very good. And the same God that created everything, who said it was good, never changes. Everything God gives is good. Everything God does is good. What a great hope, what a great truth that we can cling to in our temptation. God doesn't cause this. God does what is good. And I can trust him for it. And we see in verse 18, if anyone doubts God's goodness, James is speaking to Christians. He says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. How do we know God is good? Here's an example. Of his own will, that means he wasn't coerced into doing it, from his own goodness, his own mercy and love and holiness and justice, he chose you to be saved. Ephesians 1 says, before the foundations of the world, he chose us to be saved. He uses the word begat, that is the rebirth. Given new spiritual life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. Dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet God gave us new life. He begat us through the word of truth. That's the gospel, the good news, that Jesus shed his blood so to pay the price for my sins and for the sins of the entire world. He begat us with the word of truth so that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Just as the first fruits of a tree promises more fruit to come, we as Christians, our salvation is a kind of first fruits, indicating a greater spiritual harvest, not only of souls to be saved, but also of all of creation. Romans 8 says, even creation groans because of the curse of sin, waiting to be renewed, waiting for Christ to make all things new, and for creation to be at peace. And that day is coming, and our salvation is a first fruits, a promise of that time yet to come. God is good. Where do we look in temptation? We look up. We look up for hope. Thinking back to the trip my wife and Ezra and I took to Illinois in August, God gave lots of blessings. Now, I didn't see them because I was focused on one thing. What was that? Me. But I missed the blessings God gave. And reflecting back, I can see many things. Yes, he allowed Johanna to trip, but you know what? He protected her from injuring her ankle worse. And by the time we came back a week later, no issues. Or at least, yeah, okay. She confirmed that. No issues. Yes, he allowed us to forget her ID, but he provided kind airline staff, and we had just enough documentation on us to be able to make it through anyways. Yes, it was an early flight, and you don't like waking Ezra up early, but here's the thing. Because Johanna tripped and hurt herself, and she was in a wheelchair and couldn't walk, we received a lot of special treatment. The security, we got our own line in security. We got people, we were moved from the back of the plane where our tickets were to the front of the plane where there was more leg room. We received a lot of blessings, but I didn't really care that much because I was focused on me. I missed the blessing. Yeah, Ezra was falling to pieces. After 10 hours, I mean, the kid lasted 10 hours. He wasn't even a year and a half old. That's amazing. What a blessing God gave. Not only that, but he was able to be in those pictures. What a blessing for my grandparents to be able to see them and their children and their children's children and their children's, whatever, the great-grandkids, including Ezra. What a blessing for them. What a blessing for him to be able to look back and see, wow, I was crying in that picture. But that's grandpa and grandma and great-grandpa and great-grandma. What a blessing. And a lot of those things are trivial, and they'll pass away with time, but there were blessings. There were goodness. And even if none of those were a part of this trip, you know what? Johanna and I are still Christians. God still has saved us from our sin. We won't have to pay the ultimate price for our sin in hell. What? That's a tremendous blessing. That should be enough in itself. In our temptation, God wants us to look up for hope. God wants us to look up. He is good. He's always been good. He always will be good. Sometimes it takes a little bit of effort, but we need to get our eyes off of my selfish desires in those moments. You know, I really wish that she would be different and this situation would be different. Let me back up a little bit. Own my sin and look up. The Father of lights never changes. You know, the psalmist says, I lift my eyes unto the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That's where we need to look. If we are going to have hope for victory in our temptation, we need to look up. In every temptation, God continues to bestow his favor, his goodness. He is good all the time, and that goodness should motivate us to overcome our temptation, to deny the lust in our own hearts. If we can trust him for salvation, we can certainly trust him with these lesser temptations in life as well. God wants Christians to trust him in their temptations. And again, this isn't the here's how you beat temptation, but this is the sermon. this is the message from God, God's word through James here, about how to view temptation, where to look in temptation. We look out, and we are very careful to never blame God. God does not tempt people to sin. He's holy. You know where we look instead? We look in. We own our sin. We say, and it might require some honesty, might require asking other people who know us well. Maybe if we don't see sin in our life and we want to be sure, ask some of those people. Pastor Dave is a good one to talk to. He loves you. He would love to walk you through some of those things. And we need to look up. We need to look up for hope. Our hope isn't found in me. You know what's found in me? Remember, look in for what? Sin. But we look up for hope. We look to the Father of lights who never changes, who is always good. What a blessing it is that we can trust Him to help us in our times of temptation, in those difficult times. And they are there. The one I described to you, I'm sure you've had much worse or similar. And they're all the time. Let us continue looking up for hope and not trying to rely on ourselves. Let's pray this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of James. We thank you for the truth that we can look up for hope. We thank you that there is hope, even in denying that we can help ourselves, even in accepting the sinfulness, the sinful condition in our own hearts. Thank you for those opportunities that you give us to trust in you. I pray that as we leave this morning, we would respond in faith to your word, respond in obedience, motivated by faith, and that we would be changed to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his precious name we pray. Amen.